Excuse me. Truly, we are blessed to be here this morning. It's been a wonderful weekend. Coming down from where we live up there and just outside of Toledo up in Michigan. It's a long trip, so it's been a blessing to be able to be here. It's been a wonderful weekend. I do have a little bit on my mind, if that's all right. And I'd like to read out of Philemon, or Philemon, or however you want to pronounce that one. I've heard it multiple ways. But this here is a letter written by Paul. And it was written to Philemon about a slave of his that had run away. And what he was telling him is, your slave ran away and he came to me. Now, he already knew Philemon. He had already known him at some point. And the slave came to him and realized the truth that is in Christ. And so Paul was sending him back saying, this is what you need to do. But also sent this letter to tell him to forgive him for doing what he had done. Because at this time, if a slave ran away and they were caught, they pretty much were put to death or just about put to death. So there's a little bit of history there. So that for him to send this letter saying forgive him or anything along those lines at all really means something, because he's basically trying to save this guy's life. Now I want to read here a little bit, starting here in the fourth verse here. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm going to leave off here for just a moment. What it is, of course, Paul is sending his greetings, and he did that in the first couple of verses, talking about who he was and, you know, sending greetings that way. And then he's talking about here, but he makes mention here in the sixth verse that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. So in this letter, he's reminding Philemon that you need to make sure that even though we're talking about you and how wonderful you are as a follower, that it all comes from Christ. It all comes from there, and keeping that focus there. And he's reminding him about that. And we'll come back to that at some point. I just want to point that out, though. But he goes on here, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, that whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. I'm going to leave off again here. Now what we've got is this letter. He's getting ready to send this slave back to his master. And he's sending him back as a converted Christian. He has realized the truth of Christ. Onesimus, or however you want to pronounce that, has realized that truth. But in knowing that also, he knows that he's a runaway slave. And so he needs to return home to his master and face certain death. But Paul is telling him, well, that's still the right thing to do. No matter what, because you are a follower of Christ, even if you're facing certain death, you need to go back. You need to face whatever it is there, because it's the right thing to do, because that is what Christ would have him to do. And so Paul is sending this letter to Philemon, letting him know, I'm sending him back to you. He's coming back to you, but take some pity on him. And as he'll say later on, he'll say, whatever is owed there, put it on my account. Don't put it on him, put it on me. And that's a reflection of what Christ did for us. He looked at our sins. He looked at what was being charged against each and every one of us. and said, I'm taking care of that account. I'm wiping that away. He's doing that with our sins. He wiped it away. Well, that's what Paul is reminding Philemon about. He's saying, put this on my account. Remembering that this is what Christ has done for you, you need to do the same thing. Forgive him of it and take him back in. I'm not going to finish reading this whole book here. It's only a few more verses, but that's what he's telling him. He's reminding him about what Christ has done for us. This is not the only time that we see this. This happens many other times throughout. There's other parables and other situations where that happens, where they are reminded, God has done so much for you. Christ has done so much for you. You need to do the same thing. The one comes to mind, I didn't think about it until just now, where the situation with the debtor being forgiven a bunch of debt, and then he goes out and has somebody that owes him, and he didn't want to forgive him. He was being a bad servant by not forgiving, even though he had been forgiven so much.
Right.
And we need to remember that we are forgiven so much.
Yes.
We have been forgiven of everything. We need to remember that if you commit a sin, even in your mind, you are guilty of it. Even though you may not have done it, but you did it up here, guess what? You're guilty of it. And if you're guilty of any part of the law, you are guilty of the entire law. So every single one of us is guilty of the entire law every single day. Every day, we're guilty of everything. So we can't sit here and say, well, I didn't do that and I didn't do that, so I'm better than somebody else. Because guess what? We are all guilty of the entire law. But Christ forgave us of that. He did the same thing and gave an example for this right here of saying, that's on my account. When he went to that cross and he shed his blood, he took care of your sins. Every single one of them. He didn't leave anything for any of us to have to worry about. He fulfilled that law, every jot, every tittle, every bit of it, completely and wholly. That is what our Christ has done for us.
Right.
And we need to remember that. And we need to remember, I know here in this lifetime, we are going to have times where people are going to wrong us, or we're going to go through situations and we might want to be upset about something. But we have to remember, what did Christ do for us?
Right.
He forgave us of every single sin. He forgave each and every one of us of the entire law that we're all completely guilty of. There's not a single judge in this country that would do that. I can tell you right now, you end up in court, you're not going to get that. You might get a little bit of, well, I'll take this into account or that into account. But we don't have that. When we go before God, Christ says it's taken care of. This is my child, and I love him. It's taken care of. We got to keep that in mind each day. And if that's not a reason to rejoice,
right,
brother, I don't know what is. That right there. And so as Paul was sending Onesimus back to Philemon, he was reminding him of the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
What Christ has done for you, brother, you need to do the same thing. Take him back into your home. Care for him and love him like a brother. And guess what? He is a brother. He's sending him back as a slave, but he's also sending him back as a brother. That's what Christ does for us too. Brings us into the house as brothers and sisters. We are all one family. Now, most of y'all I only met yesterday. And don't ask me to remember a name. I can barely get my kids right. They all start with a K sound, just so you know. All three of my kids, their name starts with a K. It's either a K or a C for a reason. But you know what? Doesn't matter, because we're all still family. Thanks to Christ and what he did for us. That being said, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, We come to you and we just thank you so much for all these wonderful blessings that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for the sins that you have forgiven us. And Lord, we don't deserve it. But you did it anyways, because you love us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings you give us each and every day, the mercy that you give us each and every day. We thank you for the sunshine and the birds chirping, all of the blessings that we just can't name them all. But Lord, we give you the praise, we give you the thanks. And Lord, we have all these requests we lift up to you today, Lord. You know each and every one of them, whether my feeble mind knows any of them or not. You know them all. You know what we stand in need of before we even ask. And Heavenly Father, we just pray that you just take these requests, that you pour out your love and your mercy on each of them, whether it be healing that's needed, whether it's comfort that's needed, whether it's forgiveness that's needed, Lord. You know, and Lord, we just ask you to give it and give it freely. Heavenly Father, we stand before you. We are imperfect. We are sinners. And our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Well, Heavenly Father, we come to you because of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us. And we know that we can come to you and you will take care of us and you will care for us. And Lord, we just ask this. Oh, Lord, we just ask that you deal with each and every one of these requests that we bring to you. And dear Lord, as we continue into our services today, Lord, we pray that you open our hearts and our minds, that you speak to us, that you teach us, that you show us your love and your mercy, and show us all the wonderful things you have done for us. Lord, we know this little book of ours can't even contain everything you have done. But Lord, we just praise your name, dear God. We pray for strength, that you strengthen this brother before he comes forward today, that you give him your words. For Lord, we know he can't do it without you. And Lord, we pray that you give him that strength, that you guide him through this, that you show him your words, Lord, so that he might share them with us, dear God. Because Lord, we know it all comes from you. It is nothing of a man's. All the praise, honor, and glory is yours, dear God. And Lord, we just thank you for that. Because us poor, wretched sinners certainly don't deserve it and certainly don't have any of it. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank you. In the Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
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 Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah. That's Isaiah chapter 53. The early church was the same, we believe, as this church is today, in that they had singing, prayer, and preaching. Who knows what order they did it in, but we certainly had those same elements. And but there were some differences. Back then, they were servants, as the brother was reading from the book of Philemon. Onesimus was the slave or servant. And a lot of time, masters and servants would go to church together, and the servant would be carrying the burdens for the master. But once they got to the church, the servant would go into the stand and start preaching, and he would be the ordained elder, and the master now became subservient to the servant, and so it was quite the ordeal. But it's interesting, and I'm thankful that we have the same elements of the New Testament church, which is the identity of the New Testament church today. Enjoyed the song service. If you're out of breath and sweaty after the song service, that's a good sign. Now, if I'm out of breath and sweaty after the preaching, that can be a good sign or that can be a bad sign. Right, Brother Craig? Yeah, it just depends. So I need your prayers as I stand before you. Before we read these beautiful words in Isaiah 53, and as we read them, I want you to keep in mind Jesus Christ, his life, burial, death, and resurrection. Keep that in mind as we read together. But I just do want to say that I appreciate your hospitality and your invitation. Certainly, everyone here is welcome in Vero Beach, Florida, anytime. Just call. We've got a back room with its own little kitchenette and bedroom, and you can come there and stay with us and go to the beach. And then, of course, on Sunday, we'll go to church together and worship together. All right, let's read Isaiah 53 together. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty about him that we should desire him. Verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You Bible readers got a lot out of that. You said yes, 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 yes at every verse of Scripture there. What we've read out of is the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a very large book, 66 books. It's large in volume of words as well. It makes up 7.4% of the Old Testament. It's the largest prophetic book in this book that we have before us today. The surprising thing is, Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ was born. It's a prophetic book that we look at, and it's so accurate, we can hardly believe it's a prophetic book. We can hardly believe it was written 700 years before Christ, because it almost seems that Isaiah here lived after Jesus Christ's time and is writing about history. It is so accurate. And we have here in Isaiah, some people have called it a Bible in miniature. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. How many in the New Testament? 27. How much does that equal? 66. How many chapters in Isaiah? 66. If you look at the first 39 books of Isaiah, it's mostly about the government of God. Look at the last 27 books of Isaiah, it's about the grace of God.
That's right.
Old Testament, New Testament. Let me tell you something else that'll blow your mind. Isaiah wrote as a prophet over 60 years. That's a long time for a prophet. He wrote under four kings of Judah. He was always under the shadow of the threat of the Assyrians. And then when he prophesied, it was for the comfort and uplifting of the people. But more than that, he was writing this for the future Babylonian captivity. He wasn't writing just for us. He wasn't just writing for them. He was writing for a future generation that needed help when they were going to be in captivity of a world power for 70 years.
Right.
That's how great our God is.
Yes.
Amen. Amen. The government of God, the grace of God, and the book of Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah. Because Isaiah is just so specific about our Savior. And he talks so much about our Messiah. And specifically, what I want to talk about this morning is this servant of God. The suffering servant of God. And his name is Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Right.
How accurate is the prophet Isaiah 700 years beforehand? Just look at Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given.
Amen.
And the government should be upon his shoulders. And he shall be called what? Wonderful, comma. Counselor, comma. The mighty God. The everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. How about that for accuracy in a prophet? I'll take Isaiah anytime. Yeah, that's pretty good. Amen. What's really interesting about this also is we've read chapter 53 together, but we've really sort of interrupted something. Many believe that this is right in the middle of a Hebrew song, which starts in chapter 52 and starts in verse 13 and ends, the song ends in chapter 53 and ends at verse 12 where we ended. If you read this or look at it in the original Hebrew, anybody here speak Hebrew? Well, if you read it in the original Hebrew, I'm told that it actually has a rhythm to it. So it's actually in the middle of a song. And this is interesting as well. Now, brethren, when I was a boy, and I was in school, I got spanked. We were talking a lot about to different people about Elder David Crawford over in Baker County. That's North Florida. He's an elder of the church there. He's actually works for the school system, works for a superintendent who just got elected in that position. And she ran on a platform of spanking kids in school. If somebody ran on that platform in my area of Florida, not only would they not get elected, they would be thrown in jail. Now, of course, every parent has got to analyze their own individual situation. We, engaged in corporal punishment at first, but as we got to know our kids and as we studied, and everybody's an individual, we thought that that was not profitable. But the Bible does itself say that parents are authorized to use this if they believe it's the right thing to do, and they do it in the right manner. And they certainly did it as I was a kid. And they did it in school. In fact, my parents actually wrote a letter to my teachers and said, you can spank Chris Taylor anytime you want to. Can you imagine a parent actually sending a letter to the elementary school? To all the teachers, tell them, if you feel like you need a spanking, go ahead. We got no problem with that. Well, now, today, they have what's called timeout, right? Back when David and I were small, it wasn't timeout, it was lights out. And now they tell kids, here's a number you can call if you feel your parents are being a little overzealous. Here's a phone number you can call and get some help. Well, I can just imagine if I did that with my father. He'd say, who are you calling? I'd say, well, I'm calling this number. He'd say, go ahead. By the way, while you're on the phone, tell them to send an ambulance too. Because you're going to need it. Now, I'm going to tell you something else that's going to blow your minds. You're not going to believe this. Back in the 1500s, when the Tudors were in power in England, they had a belief in a certain kingly doctrine called the divine right of kings. And they believed that because they were a king, God himself put them in that position. Therefore, they were the top of the heap. And no one was able
to have any authority or say anything they wanted to or could against the king. And of course, if the king had a son, that person was the crown prince. And no one was able to discipline the crown prince except the king. Well, as you can imagine, this presented a number of problems to the tutors and the teachers and those that had authority over, you know, the little precious crown prince. You know, when crown prince acted up, what were they supposed to do? They had no authority to discipline him if the king wasn't around. So they devised a system in order to take care of the situation. And they called the system the whipping boy. They would find a boy, the same, approximate same age as precious crown prince. And if the crown prince got in trouble, didn't do what he was supposed to, the tutor or the teacher would yell, "Bring in the whipping boy." And the whipping boy, instead of the crown prince getting disciplined, the whipping boy would get whipped right in front of the prince. And it was hoped that there was enough empathy on the part of the prince that he would see that happening to the other boy and he wouldn't want to mess up anymore, because he wouldn't want that other little kid to get disciplined. Can you imagine? Bring in the whipping boy. Well, I think you know where I'm going. Jesus Christ took our sins upon him. Jesus Christ took the punishment that was due to us. In other words, we did the crime and he did the time. As it states in Isaiah 53, all our iniquity was poured upon the very Son of God. When it came time to determine what our eternal home would be, God essentially brought out the whipping boy, Jesus Christ, and he took our punishment instead of us.
Yeah.
If that doesn't bring a tear to your eye, I just don't know what will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus Christ was made sin who knew no sin. And also in that process, he imputed his righteousness to us who had no righteousness of our own. Do you know what that means? That means that Jesus was never a drunkard. But Jesus took on the sins of a drunkard so the drunkard could someday live in heaven.
Right.
Jesus Christ never practiced adultery, but he took on the sins of an adulterer so that the adulterer could someday live in heaven. Jesus Christ never murdered, he never robbed, he never lied, but he took on the sins of a liar. He took on the sins of a robber so that the liar and the robber could someday live in heaven. Amen?
Amen?
Because that's you.
Amen.
And that's me.
Thank God.
He took our sin and gave us his salvation. He took our guilt and gave us his glory. He took the penalty and gave us his riches and provision. Amen. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 4 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." How about all the masses as they went by the cross, wagging their heads? He said he was king of the Jews. And look at him now. God must not like him very much. In fact, the opposite was true. God loved him with every bit of what he was made of. And at the point that our iniquity is laid upon his son, Jesus Christ cried out. Didn't whisper, didn't say in a normal voice. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because he was made sin who knew no sin. And God, who cannot stand sin, there was a brief and momentary disjoining of the unity at that point, because God could not stand sin. But after he took our sin, he was laid in the grave among the rich. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. gave up his grave for the Son of God. And he stayed there 3 days and three nights. But after that, he burst forth the bands of death and came forth a victorious, glorious Savior and guaranteed all of our fates.
Amen.
That we would someday live in heaven.
Right.
Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It's getting sad, brother. But what? With his stripes, we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen. In verse 6, we are sheep, and verse 7, he is the Lamb.
Right.
Man, verse 7, there's no shadowy symbolism there. It's not vague. We're not in the dark. We are told that the Messiah will be slaughtered like a lamb. And in that slaughter, he will be silent as a lamb is silent. The imagery there is inescapable. It's inescapable for the Jews that were hearing this prophecy. It's inescapable for us. See, the Jews lived in that day living in an agrarian society. They were familiar with crops and farm animals and everything. And they realized sheep were sheared and sheep were eaten. And Jesus here tells us about those, both those things. Jews knew the Messiah through this prophecy was a lamb that was going to be slaughtered, oppressed, afflicted, but silent. Written in the past tense, wasn't it? In the past tense. And as we look at the prophecy of Jesus Christ, if you look over Mark chapter 15, the elders and the scribes accused him to his face. And what did Jesus Christ answer back to them? Not a word. So much that Pilate wondered. How can he not say anything in his defense? It was not necessary. Plus, he was fulfilling prophecy. That he wouldn't say anything in the midst of those accusations. They were accusing him of so many things, yet he opened not his mouth. Jesus Christ was the best, brothers and sisters, when things were at their worst. Now keep that in mind. The suffering servant was at his best when things were at their worst. And that's a teaching tool for us. Sure, it's easy for us to praise God and thank Him and come to church and sing when things are going good.
Right.
When things are up and sunny and bright, I can praise the Lord with the best of them. But how about when things are dark and gloomy and when you're tore up from the floor up? And everything is going wrong. Can you praise God in the midst of your sorrow?
Right.
I'm going to tell you something, brothers and sisters. If you praise your God for the victory, even when you're in defeat, when you praise Him while it's yet dark, beauty is created.
Yeah. Amen.
Beauty is created from our praise when things are not so great. It's fact when things are their worst. Are you at your best when things are at their worst? That reminds me of the story of, I remember in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is told over there to take his son, thine only son,
right,
on top of the mount and to sacrifice him. Now, we can't imagine that unless we put ourselves in that position.
Yeah.
Now, Abraham had been waiting for years to have a son. And finally, God gives him a son. And the ages here, surprisingly, probably Isaac is about 30 years old. Daddy Abraham is probably about 140 here. And God says, Abraham, take your son, thine only son, and go up to this mountain and sacrifice him. Tie him to some wood. Take a dagger and plunge it in his heart. And then light that wood on fire and worship me. Abraham is obedient. And we see why he's obedient over in Hebrews chapter 11.
Right.
It's not easy to understand unless you read Hebrews chapter 11. But God, I've always wondered, why did God tell Abraham to do this? God is telling Abraham, I have given you Isaac. I have given you a gift. Now what I want to do is test whether you love the gift more or you love me more. How about in your life? I've known people that prayed for years in order to get a husband. And God gives them a husband. And then Brother Carey, you never see them on Sunday mornings because they're off with their husband at the farmer's market. God gave them a gift, but what do they love more? The gift or God? You prayed to the Lord for years for a better job, and God gave you that job, but you got to work overtime and can't come to worship service.
Right.
Because the job requires it. Not really. You wouldn't have to work overtime. You just want a bigger television set.
Yeah.
Amen?
That's right.
God wants to test us to see if we love the gift more than the giver.
Amen.
When a man gives a woman a ring, it's a bad sign if she looks at the ring and never looks at you again. Woo! That's a bad sign. So now, Abraham, I gave you a promise before Isaac ever showed up. I promised to give you a son. I also gave you another promise. You're going to be the father of many nations. Out of thy seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed.
Right.
Specifically, Isaac. Now, either God is telling the truth. Either that is a promise or it isn't. See, Abraham had some inside information that you ought to have as well. There are four things God can't do. You got to help me out with them. First of all, God can't try. He will do or he will not do. God can't try. He can't deny. He can't die. And he can't lie. Abraham knew that God couldn't lie. So in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham knew that if he in fact did plunge the dagger into Isaac's chest, that God would raise him up again.
Right.
He would give him a resurrection. Now that's some trust.
Yes.
That's some obedience to God.
Absolutely.
Do you have that kind of trust and obedience to God? Now God may give you a gift, and he's given us many gifts in this life, and he will test us.
That's right.
He will test you. And at some point, that thing that you prayed so long about and God gave it to you, God's going to ask you to give it back. Are you going to be able to give it back to him? That's easy to say. Hard to do, brothers and sisters. But Abraham had some inside information. Now, beauty is created when things are not going so great. When we do what's right when things are going wrong, that is the key to Christianity. You know, if you want to read about how to be a mature Christian, read the book of James. James tells you how to be a mature, fully grown Christian. And one of the things that makes the difference between a juvenile Christian and a mature Christian is how they react when the tough times come. You know, the nightingale. Poems, books, stories have been written about the nightingale. Why? Because the nightingale only sings at night and sings a beautiful song. Bach composed some of his most wonderful music when he was blind. Beethoven was deaf when he wrote the Ninth Symphony. You know what he did? He took his piano, he cut the legs off, and he put the actual piano on the floor. And would play the piano on the floor so he could feel the vibrations. It's the most beautiful piece of music that you ever heard. And he wrote it when he was deaf. Now, he could have had a big pity party. and said, "Woe is me, I don't feel like it." But that didn't stop him. You know, you and I come to church, but only when we feel like it.
Right.
You know, we read from Luke chapter 13, and we talked about those two parables. Right before that, Jesus Christ at the same synagogue gets up in the stand. I don't know if there was a stand, but he gets up there and he's looking at the crowd and he laser focuses on one woman who had an infirmity for 18 years. She was bent over. She
right.
couldn't lift herself up.
Right.
And he said, "Today thou shalt be made whole."
Right.
Now that lady could have stayed home and had a valid excuse. "I've been cursed by Satan and I can't do anything but this. I can't straighten up." But she didn't use that as an excuse not to go to church.
Right.
If she said, "I'll only go to church when I feel like it," she'd have never gone. And if she didn't go, she would have missed her blessing.
That's right. Amen.
You choose not to go to church, you're rolling the dice, brothers and sisters, because you might just miss your blessing on that very day. That's the reason I want to go to church. I want to be in church every time the doors open.
Amen.
Handel wrote the Hallelujah Chorus when he was paralyzed. Franny Crosby, she has written over 3,000 hymns. What about Franny Crosby, Brother David? She's blind. Wrote 3,000 of our hymns that we, more than likely, every time you read, every time you sing a hymn in that book, look at who wrote it. And it might be Franny Crosby. She didn't have a pity party. She knew that beauty was created in darkness. Come with me over to Hebrews chapter 5. I think we need to read this. Hebrews chapter 5, it's about Jesus Christ. Something we don't need to run from, but run to. To think it's beautiful. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he was offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey him." Now, let's clear up some.
Yeah.
You don't get eternal salvation by obeying him.
Right.
You recognize him as the author of eternal salvation when you obey him.
Right.
But what I want to focus on is verse 8. "Though he were a son," he's not a servant or a slave, he's the master, "yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." This is the suffering servant we're talking about here this morning. Now, Jesus Christ, we recognize and we view him in his divinity. But you also equally must recognize and view him in his humanity.
Right.
If you don't see both, you're missing the boat.
That's right.
Jesus Christ came down in human flesh, grew up as a child, as a young adult, as a 33-year-old man, and experienced in the human form everything you have experienced in life. And through that experience, learned he obedience. Now, my question to you is this. If Jesus Christ learned something, shouldn't you learn something?
Right.
Through your suffering and through your obedience? Amen, we ought to.
That's right.
Amen.
Yeah.
Some things we must and can only learn in the darkness. The only way you will learn them, let's be honest, when it's bright and sunny, we weren't looking for Jesus. When things are great and I'm feeling good, I'm not looking for Jesus.
Yeah.
But when I'm back on the ground, flat on my back, that's when I'm looking for him.
Right.
And he comes with healing in his wings.
Amen.
Because he loves me, my Redeemer draweth nigh. I'll leave you with this. Mother Teresa once said, "You'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have."
Amen.
Remember, only in the darkness is beauty created. Thank you, brother.
Appreciate what's been brought forward. And